Do open your Bibles with me. We're going to continue reading. Steve read chapter 12 for us, and I'm going to be reading chapter 14. We're skipping chapter 13 because it's too scary. There's too many beasts in there. No, that's not true. We'll look at all of it, but it's probably a bit too much to read in one hit. And as you see in chapter 13, there are those two beasts. And out of chapter 13, as David pointed out at the as he opened our morning together, a lot of our popular culture pulls out themes from these chapters. So if you start with me in chapter 13, verse 18, and we'll read chapter 14 as well. We read there, "This calls for wisdom." That's in relation to the beasts. "This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Those who did not defile themselves with women, for they had kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' Third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead and on his hand, he too will drink the wrath, will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice in heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them.' I looked, and before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and harp and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel said, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from their altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia." Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do realise that this is a passage that is in many ways foreign to our way of thinking about literature. We pray, though, that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand the truth that you've packaged in these bizarre symbols, so that we can be encouraged and see from this book the blessing that is there for those who read it. So we pray that your Spirit will guide us, and we pray that we'll be able to make sense of these chapters, and we pray that we will be greatly encouraged to see that Jesus He is the King of kings and the Lord and lords of lords, and that he is in control, for he has conquered all evil and continues to protect us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think perspective is a big thing to get your head around if you're reading through Revelation. You can see things from different angles, and when you see something from different angles, your perspective changes on it. Say, everyone, for instance, knows the famous Mona Lisa painting. We are all aware of that, and to be honest, up close, she does look pretty famous, doesn't she? Pretty amazing. But if we change the perspective, she's not so crash hot. Both perspectives are actually true, really. It's just depending on where you're standing. And the same thing can be said for many things. Think of the pyramids of Giza. They are so impressive, aren't they, when you are standing right at the base of them. But if you zoom out a little bit, they're just strange little blocks in the desert. Perspective. Both perspectives are okay, but depending on where you're standing as to how you will feel about it. Different angles give us a different and more realistic and bigger picture of a topic. Now, when we think about evil, what is your perspective? When you think about Satan and his agents, what's your view? See, for many who have actually lived through atrocities, those who have experienced evil firsthand, who have seen how destructive evil can be, your perspective of evil will be something like this. A great red dragon that's about to destroy you. But if you've lived your life in peace-loving Australia, in democracy, the thinking of Satan can seem a little bit more like this. Try to find the pyramids at a sports field. It's a bit of a fail. You can't even see anything to do with evil in one sense. Both views are true. Those who have experienced atrocities are overwhelmed by evil. Those who have had a relatively calm life don't even really think it is a problem at all. Both perspectives actually are not right. We're in Revelation 12 to 14, as I said, and in these chapters, we're actually given a right perspective on evil. We actually get to see God's take on Satan and his agents and how the evil one is working in our world. So these chapters show us the real Satan, and they show us he's real. They show us he is a real loser. Here we come face to face with the agent behind all human evil, that great red dragon, and we see that his identity is an identity of a miserable failure, a defeated foe, a defeated enemy. From our perspective, Satan can seem invincible. From God's perspective, from the revelation that we have here in front of us, we learn Satan is so yesterday, it's not funny. And that's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. Three things we want to look at. Chapter 12 is history. Chapter 13 is our current reality. Chapter 14 is the future, where we're heading. Look at chapter 12 with me. We're actually given an unforgettable history lesson. Chapter 12 is the nativity scene. Now, all of you know the nativity scene. That's the scene with sweet, smiling Mary looking down on glowing baby Jesus on the hay. And there's fluffy animals all around watching on. That's the nativity scene, isn't it? That's the one we have from the Gospels. Revelation 12 is the nativity scene from hell. It is raw, it is macabre, it is monstrance. This nativity scene, verse 2 of chapter 12, has a woman pregnant and she's crying out in agony, giving birth to a son. There's no fluffy animals in sight. There is, however, an enormous red dragon. And the enormous red dragon is standing in front of the woman and waiting to devour the baby the moment it is born. Terrible picture, isn't it? And we know the characters. The baby is Jesus. See verse 5. The baby is a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's picking up Psalm 2, isn't it? Where the Messiah, God's king, the chosen one, would rule the nations with an iron scepter. The baby is Jesus. Begs the question, though, who is the woman? The natural answer is it's Mary. She's Mary, but she's bigger than Mary. There's more going on here. This woman stands for more than Mary. Often in Revelation, it's that a symbol represents something larger. And this woman represents God's people. And we can know this. If you work hard in the text, you will work out who the characters are. See, we know from the description of the woman that she can't be Mary. Look at her appearance. She's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon with the 12 stars on her head. Now, if you know your Bibles at all, that's twigging off a passage in the Old Testament that uses the sun, the moon, and the stars. Do you remember the dream that Joseph had? Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes of Israel, he has a dream. God gives him a dream, and in his dream, what does he see? He says, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Same imagery. He's talking about Israel. The 12 tribes. This woman represents Israel. This chapter is a history lesson. Israel is in the agony of childbirth. Now, I don't know much about childbirth. Ask your wife. But it's a pretty perfect description, in my opinion, of the torturous and afflicted and painful experience of God's people from Abraham, the start of the nation, through to Jesus, the one who fulfills the nation's expectations. That period from Abraham to Jesus is a period of agony for Israel. You know the stories, the slavery in Egypt, the endless wars, the horrible exile, birth pains. And then the baby is born, and the baby is Jesus. So lastly, the baby is Jesus, the woman is Israel. Who is the dragon? Well, verse 9, we're told that very plainly, aren't we? He's the great red dragon who got hurled out of heaven. He's the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. He's the one who leads the whole world astray, and he set himself up as God on earth. He's not God, but he set himself up that way. He rules by deception. That's who the dragon is, the dominating deceiver, the oppressor of the whole world. Well, that's the macabre nativity scene, if you like. Satan is so bent on destroying this baby because he realizes that this child is the undoing of his domain. What chance has that poor baby got, you might ask? If you were to bet on a lamb versus a dragon, you'd bet on the lamb on the dragon every time, wouldn't you? What chance has this poor little lamb got? The dragon's got this kid for breakfast. And we know the history. We know the history. In a place of execution outside Israel's capital on a dramatic weekend, what happens? The lamb sheds his blood. The Son of God is crucified on a cross. The dragon thinks he's won. But he hasn't. This is a history lesson, isn't it? Verse 5. Israel's son, God's king, is snatched up to God and to his throne. The dragon loses. The lamb wins. Jesus wins. History lesson. Jesus wins at the cross. The great deceiver is outwitted. The one who leads the whole world astray and holds the whole world in oppression has been undone. He has been kicked out of heaven, verse 9, and now he's being kicked out of earth, his domain as well. He's had his head crushed in by the sun. That's point one. Satan is a defeated enemy. That's chapter 12. The point two is, though, that Satan is not yet dead. He might be defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. He doesn't get the son. He doesn't get the woman either, verse 6. She flees into the desert to a place that is prepared for her by God for a set period of time, and the period of time is that 1,260 days. Now, just as a little aside here, I want to deal with numbers again in Revelation. 1,260 days, for those of you who are mathematicians, know that's roughly 3.5 years. We've heard this 3.5 year numbers before, haven't we? Chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. Sometimes it's bizarrely called, as in 1,214, as a time, times, and half a time. It's all this three and a half number in Revelation. It is the time that godless people will trample down God's place. It is the time when God expects his witnesses to stand faithful and testify to Jesus. It is the time, this 3.5 years is not a literal number, it is a definite church period. It is the period of the church age, from the ascension of Jesus to his return. That is the time we're looking at, the time between the ascension and his return, the time we are in. And in this time, we are protected by God. Verse 6, verse 14. Again, if you know your Old Testament, it makes more sense. Remember in the Old Testament, who was protected for 3.5 years from a disastrous drought? It's Elijah, isn't it? Elijah is protected in the wilderness by winged crows. The woman is given a great wings and is protected. See the imagery that Revelation is picking up from the Old Testament? That 3.5 year period of drought when God's prophet is protected is the church age now. We are being protected in our drought, in our difficult times, as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and we are being hunted down and hated. But remember, no matter what, those who trust in Jesus are protected, even if they face death. Satan is finished, but he's not destroyed. We had snake dogs growing up. I don't know if you've ever had a snake dog. They just kill snakes. We had them. I loved them. Snake dogs would get browns and red-bellied blacks. We grew up in out near Dalby for a while there. There was heaps of them. After the floods, the snakes would come out, forked tongue, venomous killers. I hated them. Only good snake's a dead one. The dogs would break the snake's back. Just bite it. A snake with a broken back can't get away. They're done for, but they never stop thrashing around, and they will sink their venom into anyone who's silly enough to get within range. Snake dogs would end up getting bitten if they weren't careful. That's Satan. Satan is a defeated enemy. He has a broken back, but he's still thrashing about. He's still causing damage. He's on his way to hell, but he'll take as many as he can with him. See our present-day reality. It is not pretty. Verse 17 of chapter 12, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They are us. It's not pretty, is it? Satan warring against us. How does he do it? History lesson chapter 12, present-day reality chapter 13. Turn with me to chapter 13. What do we see? Look at the headings. Two ugly beasts. One from the sea and one from the earth. We'll call them B1 and B2 for short. Satan's little helpers. Okay? The first beast is verses 1 to 8, and he's a composite monster. Have a think of how evil this thing is. It's a 10-horned, seven-headed, leopardish, lionish, bearish creature. What is it? Again, clues from the passage help us. He's from the sea. In many places in our Bible, like the one on the screen there, the sea is depicted as the nations, as the restless peoples of earth. And this beast, verse 7, has authority over peoples and nations. And also he is a composite beast. He's a bearish, leopardish, lionish cross. Now, from Daniel's vision, the Old Testament prophet, he saw dreadful beasts, but they were not composite. They were separate. He saw four terrible beasts, and we're told what the four terrible beasts stand for. We are told the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. His beasts were four successive empires that would rise and fall. So this composite beast, as we look at here in Revelation 13, don't think mutant ninja turtle-ish kind of thing that's on steroids. Think godless government. Think world-dominating people, institutions, individuals. Think tyrants. Whenever a leader or a government oversteps their God-given role, and they have a God-given role, when they overstep that role and they demand their subjects give allegiance to them and their system, that's B1 at work. Satan's little helper. Whether it's Domitian in the first century, and he overstepped his role, he demanded everyone worship him as Lord and God. Or whether it is Idi Amin from the 20th century, who was the dictator in Uganda. And I quote, here's what Idi Amin said of himself: "I consider myself the most powerful figure in the world, Lord of all beasts and of the earth and fishes of the sea, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular." That's what Idi Amin said about himself. What pompous nonsense. Can you see, though, any government overstepping its role quickly takes on dragon's power. What is dragon's power? It is to usurp, it is to deceive, it is to oppress, it is to accuse, it is to crush. That's Satan's power. That's what B1 does. When governments or individuals overstep their God-given role to rule, this is what they look like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against the Nazi regime, he lost his life in a concentration camp in 1945. This is a message he wrote. "The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life, for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace." Prophetic words, aren't they? That is the shape of a cross-shaped life. We live this beast's lifetime is short. Its time span is very short. Satan knows that his time is short, but it is an intense time for us. Captivity and martyrdom is the normal for our brothers and sisters around the globe. If we sign up for Jesus and we're serious, we must be prepared for this. Patient endurance and faithfulness is called. Verse 10. Now you might think, Dan, you're crazy. Democracy is the answer. We live in good government. We have democratic peace and safety. And that's deadly thinking, actually. Democracy is not the answer. And if your trust is in democratic government, you're in danger of worshipping the beast. Only God gives peace and safety. Only God provides those things. Democratic government is the vote of the majority swayed by the minority. We see that all the time. Democratic governments legislate abortion and euthanasia and godless sexual practices, and democratic leadership actually is kicking Christian education out of schools. Don't worship the beast by seeking what only God can provide from any government, democratic or otherwise. Remember Churchill's famous words, "Democracy is the worst form of government," except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. Satan uses godless leaders and godless government to lead people astray. Governments have their God-given place, absolutely. But when they overstep that God-given responsibility, they quickly mutate into this beast. Well, that's beast one. That's B1, and B2 is no better. As if we don't have enough trouble with B1, we got B2 to contend with too. From verse 11 on, we see a second beast, that John is shown this picture of a second beast. He has two horns like a lamb and he speaks like a dragon. Connected with the dragon again, isn't he? And if you flick over to chapter 19, verse 20, we're told who the second beast is, so we don't have to take the guesswork out of it. We're told the second beast is the false prophet. False religion. False teaching. And it's got tremendous power. False religion has tremendous power over people. False wonders, deception, tyranny, same kind of power as B1, isn't it? Same kind of usurping authority of dominion that Satan uses in this world. These beasts are in league with the devil, and this beast sets up an image and slaughters any who don't worship it. Does that sound familiar to you? It should do. It's that kind of oppressive sway false religions always demand of their followers. Read what happens to those who convert away from false religion and put their trust in Jesus. Read what happens to them. Converts who leave the false religion to follow Jesus, they are ostracised, mistreated, hated, abandoned, kicked out of home and family and society. Don't believe me? Talk to those in our midst who've experienced that. Talk to Navid, Mike, Javed. Talk to Jian. Talk to people who've actually experienced that, if you don't believe me. Facebook photos of converts being baptised in Australia have made their way back to the homelands, and when they're discovered, relatives in the homelands are attacked and oppressed. Satan at work. Oppressive false religion, false ideologies that crush those who hold to them and kick out those who don't. See, it's not just religion, it's also ideologies. Think of evolution. It's taught as fact in our schools and in our universities, regardless of the fact there's almost not a shred of evidence anywhere showing that species evolve into another species. But you question that lie and you'll feel the heat. This is the weight of oppression that Satan wields. False ideologies, they lock people up in fear and they aim at locking God's people out and destroying them. And we feel it in Australia. We feel pressurised to compromise in our faith in order to survive. See, watch the TV on stuff on TV. It's almost a dilemma for Christians. We feel pressurised at every turn because Satan is actually turning every knob in order to put the pressure on, to hold on to his earthly domain. Life seems impossible to us, verse 16. And in regions where Satan's power actually reaches the heights of his power, he's given room to crush people. What always happens in those areas is Christians get squeezed out. They can't work. They can't eat. They're unwanted outcasts. In such situations, it looks really bleak, doesn't it? And it is really bleak for Christians. But verse 18 is what we are to remember. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. It is man's number. His number is 666. Now, there's been a lot of stuff written on 666, and there's more rubbish, actually, than what you'd find at Willowong Dump in some ways. But the message is actually not that difficult. It's actually quite simple. Six is not seven. Seven is the number for completion and perfection in Revelation. Six is not seven, and it never will be seven. So the message is quite simple. Satan and his agents, false religion, godless governments, regardless of their pompous and outrageous statements, they are 666. They are failure after failure after failure. And those who reject God and align themselves with Satan, they don't find freedom. They are tarred with his brush, verse 16. They are marked on the right hand and on the forehead. Again, it's not face painting. It's not barcodes. It's not tattoos. It's not ID numbers, which have all been identified with the 666 or the marking of the beast. All it is simply saying is that in their thoughts and in their actions, they're aligning themselves with the evil one. Under his influence, their thinking and their actions are perverted. Let me give you just one example of this. Thomas Hardy, author from Far From the Madding Crowd. You know this guy? Sure you do. Highly influential English novelist and poet in the 19th century, Hardy hated God. He rejected Christ. And he said this is the aim of a good novel. It is to give pleasure by gratifying the love of the uncommon while depicting characters as normal and ordinary. Can you see how twisted that actually is? Writing about stuff that is not good, as if it is normal and ordinary. That is the influence of the evil one. Twisted thinking, twisted writing. And the world loved it. The world loved it. Millions of school kids have been subjected to reading this author's literature. Were you one of them? That's B2 at work. Chapter 12 is Satan in perspective as a defeated enemy. Chapter 13 is the perspective of Satan as defeated but still destructive, still working his havoc in our world. Chapter 14 is the perspective of the end. We get to see the end of the road. We are living in a grey world, but Revelation highlights what is white and what is black. And the end of the road is where we will all end up, and there is only two categories. We will all end up in one or the other. Jesus in the Gospels labels the two categories as sheep and goats. Revelation here labels them as those sealed by the Lord or marked by the beast. Revelation 14 is a sobering contrast, isn't it? On the one side of the great divide, there is the followers of the Lamb, verse 14. On the other side, there is the worshippers of the beast. And in between them is the voice of the eternal gospel, verse 6 and 7. And at the end of the road is the harvest of the earth, is the judgment, verses 14 to 20. That's the shape of chapter 14. Let's consider the contrast. The Lamb and the followers sing a new song, verse 3. The beast's followers have no rest. The Lamb's followers are sealed with the name of God on their foreheads. They are safe for eternity. The beasts are branded with his mark. The Lamb's followers are safe and purchased from amongst men. Verse 4, the beasts are vulnerable and are heading for the destruction associated with the fall of Babylon. Verse 8, the Lamb's followers through the gospel are portrayed as pure. Verse 4 and 5, and the beasts are heading towards final judgment, verse 10 and 11 and 14 to 20. And the encouragement for believers comes in verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. The right perspective, it helps, doesn't it? Knowing that Satan is a defeated but still dangerous enemy helps us as we live day to day. We are not to fear him. We are not to be fooled by him. As he attempts to wreak havoc, we are to remain faithful to Jesus. That's the message of Revelation. So we do this. How do we remain faithful to Jesus? It is in our tiny and endless, perfectly natural decisions, day after day after day. They all add up to time. Over time, they all add up. All of our decisions add up to us being painted or coloured in as either a follower of the Lamb or a follower of the beast. All those little decisions. How will I spend my weekend? What will I invest my money in? Where will I spend my time? What will I do when I relax? How will I use my words? All the little decisions in life. When Judgment Day comes, it'll only underscore all of those decisions you have been making all of your life. Every day we are showing ourselves either to be a follower of the Lamb or one of the beasts. Don't be enticed to do what is evil, and don't be defeated in the face of overwhelming evil. Jesus has won. The right perspective in life is this: obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. He has overcome. Don't let anyone rob you of that joy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one who has overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we will be people who are faithfully obeying your commandments and remaining true to Jesus. Help us to do this and help us to shape others to do the same as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.